Corinthians 14. When you turn, just a couple missionary updates. The Roy family to Dominican Republic announced they're having a little boy. They've been there a year, and one of their goals when they got there is they wanted to get the seminary up and running. They were able to do that successfully. It launched a couple weeks ago. Also did get a quick email update from them on the hurricane that Maria that just went through. They're doing okay, obviously some damage and so forth, but by and large, they said they're doing all right. The other missionary letter is from Brother Terry Sharp, our missionary to Canary Islands. I'm not going to read it, but I encourage you to come up and read this. He's been there 10 years, 11 years, and August 20th, they finally constituted and formed a church. It's been a long struggle road for them, and it went very well for them. I think he said there was 20. There's some pictures here and stuff, but I encourage you to read this. One, just his perseverance he's gone through ministering there, personal struggles he's had to go through, the ministry struggles, learning how to work in the Canary Islands and so forth, and then he has spent countless hours in discipleship, one-on-one, sharing the gospel, sometimes for months before someone accepts Christ. And so we've seen and we've read those updates, but now we see a church being formed there. He's excited about it, and things are going very well with him on that. So I encourage you, as a church member, we've had a part in this. We've been a part of that ministry from the beginning, and he's one that showed up on cruise night. And I forgot I had a missionary coming in that Saturday, and I knew Sunday I wasn't thinking, and he calls me as I'm riding around with Tim on cruise night, and I'm like, oh man, I'm okay, well, I'll meet you at the church, and I'm kind of bummed, and he goes, he asked what the noise was. I said, we're on cruise night. He goes, oh, I love hot rods. I'm like, oh, yeah, we're supporting this guy, and I think he had an old CUDA or something. He was telling us about it, and so we met him at the church before he even got in his motel room, jumped in the back of Tim's vehicle, and we cruised Port Huron for hours, learning from our missionary. So, unique thing there, but please read that. It's really encouraging to have a part in that ministry. We're in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Also, let me encourage you, we have the missionaries coming on the 8th. Start now preparing for a love offering for them. Put 10, 20 bucks out of your grocery budget away, something like that. And then the week after that, we're going to have Dr. Renahan come. And I've enjoyed my correspondence with him. He is extremely knowledgeable. I mean, this is his study in life, is church history. And he is going to not only teach us and different things, be able to answer a bunch of questions and so forth. I like when I asked him, I said, what does it cost for you to come? He goes, whatever comes in the offering plate. And I just got to be honest, that's rare today. Let me say it's rare amongst those that are considered, I hate to use the word experts in their field, but usually they'll have a $3,000, $4,000, $5,000 minimum for them to show up. And he says, whatever comes in the offering, pay my plane ticket, feed me, and whatever comes in the offering plate. So start preparing now also. Look at your budget, so forth. If, you know, if every family did 25 bucks for that week to give him, that would be just amazing. And so I just want to encourage you for that. I know it's some nights, you know, 7 o'clock on a weeknight, but we've all done it before. Enjoy this time. He'll be with us on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And we will greatly learn from him. I think he'll be able to answer some questions, connect some dots, and so forth. He's going to look at the Reformation. I've asked him to look at it more than just Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, so forth. I want him to look at what was the political thing that was taking place, because there's a lot of other stuff going on. The Reformation was not just a reform of a church. Well, actually, they didn't reform the church. They left the church. But it was a Reformation, a lot of other things that came from it. Singing in church, marriage was great. The idea of a healthy, lovely, wonderful marriage was kind of not really big back then. It was more like your wife was your possession just so you could get the crops in and survive. And so there's a lot of things that have come out of the Reformation. I've asked him to try and bring some of that to light for us as well. I want to do quick just a reminder of chapter 14, where we were last week. Remind us of the emphasis Paul is addressing here in chapter 14, or we'll get sidetracked on little things and miss what he's really addressing here with this church. Remember the church of Corinth? It's a divided church. It's a struggling church. Really, the entire letter, with the exception of chapter 15, where Paul will address a theological issue, struggle in the church. Other than that, it's a very practical letter. He's addressing really personal issues, personal problems that have arisen in the church, greatly hindering the unity and the strength and edification of the church. So that's his emphasis of the whole letter, and we see that come out here in chapter 14. Paul's addressing the disorder, the confusion within, specifically now, the worship of the church. So the church is gathering, it's worshiping, and he's addressing there's disunity. If you have disunity, you cannot have corporate worship. Okay? You may have a bunch of individuals singing. You may have a bunch of individuals listening, but you're not having a corporate, one heart, one mind of worship, of singing and listening and learning. There has to be a unity aspect, a love aspect involved in that. Paul is reminding the Corinthian assembly to place the edification, unity of the church above all or any personal or self-promoting or self-fulfilling exercise of even their own spiritual gifts. So he says, you may have talents and abilities personally, but the unity, the promoting, the strengthening of the church is even more important than your personal individual exercise of your talents and gifts. Look here, just review back in chapter 14, verse 4. He says that, but he prophesied, edifieth the church. Okay, verse 4, talking about a little bit of tongue prophecy difference. And he says, he that's prophesying, edifying the entire church, his emphasis there. The end of chapter 5, that the church may receive edifying. Chapter 6, verse 6, I come unto you speaking with tongues. What shall I profit you? He says, whatever we do should be profiting to everyone. What's the point of gathering and teaching or exercising or singing if it doesn't benefit the listener? I can go home and teach a sermon by myself, to myself. I have an audience. What's the benefit of getting up and exercising any type of gift if it's not done to the benefit of everyone that hears? And I used the illustration last week of junior church and going in there, and the one guy going in there with Greek and Hebrew and all that, and these kids were just, I was lost, so I know they were lost. What was the benefit of that? So the idea here that when we gather, we're looking, how am I benefiting? How am I profiting my assembly? Verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. You have gifts, but look for something even greater than that, that the church is edified, that we excel in the building up of the church. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He says, I would rather have few words that others can be taught than to have many words and nobody be taught. And so it's a constant reminder that we have to gather, realize when we gather in a church, what am I doing to profit and benefit and build up Grace Life? That's a constant question we have to ask ourselves individually, and then we ask it corporately. So, we're going to have a business meeting next Sunday because I really think the University of Michigan should be the designated football team of the church. And I'm going to bring this before the church, because we need to settle this argument once and for all. Who is it going to be? Would that be a personal agenda? Would that have any benefit to the church? Would that cause some strife in the church? Only for those that just haven't come to our level yet, but they'll get there. Right. Only to the unregenerate, right? And you say, well, that's foolish, Pastor. I know I'm using a foolish topic, but how many times have you seen people come with some crazy, minute little thing that's their agenda, their hobby, and they have no concern how is this going to profit the whole church? How is this going to edify the church? How is this going to build up the church? And every one of us have to be on guard with this, Because we can easily do this, maybe even unintentionally. So Paul is addressing the unity edification of the church here in chapter 14 and the responsibility we all have in the promoting of that unity and edification. Well, that's the elder's job. No, the elder's job is to make sure you don't ruin it. It's not our job to be the unifier, edifier of the church. We all have that responsibility. Elders have been designated to make sure nobody in here ruins that responsibility. You say, well, you know, the church will be unified and edified as soon as the elders are. Well, we are. Well, then it's your job to make us all that way. Listen, I've 14 years of pastoring, I've pretty much quit trying to make people. I'll teach, I'll encourage, I'll edify. But the whole business of trying to make people, especially in today's society, unfortunately, I think it's a downfall of our society, but it's very difficult to make people do something. It's all of our responsibility to look for the edification and the unity and the love and the strength and the building up of Grace Life. In fact, when we come together in membership, we covenanted to do that very thing. I forgot to bring the covenant up here, but we made a covenant, and part of our covenant states in there, I will pursue the edification and unity of the church. We have agreed as an entire corporate body that this would be a purpose of ours. In fact, I like how Paul words it there in verse 12, that we will excel at it. We are not an island unto ourselves, but a member of a covenanted body that seeks to strengthen the entire body with our worship and our talents. Each one of us is not here as an individual today. We are not this little island that's just unto ourselves. We get this often, and I've actually had the call. What does your church have for me? And you know, you're polite, but wouldn't you like to respond, I don't know, what do you have for us? And I know their reaction would be, well, I don't have any money. We like poorness, so we don't want your money. Money would ruin us. We wouldn't know what to do with it. What do you have for us? Here, we are not obligated to allow anyone to be part of the assembly. But the mentality today is, what do you have for me? Because I might join if you have something for me. Well, let me flip this around. What are you going to bring to us? Because right now we have a church that's built upon strength and upon the scriptures, the love, the edification, and the unity, and we don't want to ruin that. So what are you going to bring to help that? I think people would be floored with that question when they go to join a church. We are not this island unto ourselves. The individualism of society today has made a strong foothold within the church. Well, this is my little thing, and I'm sorry, it's the most important thing to me, and they could care less how it profits the church. And that, by the way, it's just easy just to go to another church, or better yet, just start your own church. Because the individualism of society, we see this a lot. I saw a picture not long ago of a guy, he didn't have a tattoo. He was a tattoo. Okay, he didn't have a piercing. He had holes. I mean, the ear, the bolt. I mean, this, you know, the joke fell on a tackle box? He did it. I mean, this, and the caption was he was upset nobody would hire him. You know, there's a lot about free speech today. People don't understand what freedom of speech is. Free speech means the government cannot hinder it. Does not mean I have to accept it. And that's the myth of the young generation. We can do what we want, say what we want, and you have to accept it. No, I don't. The government can't stop you from that, but society does not have to accept it. I don't even have to give you a place to do it. So this guy went out and didn't just get a tattoo on his face. He became the tattoo. He didn't just have a piercing. He had, I mean, the way they stretched the ear, he had like holes. I mean, that just cannot be comfortable. And he's upset nobody would hire him. I don't remember. I thought he had something to do in like community relations and stuff. That's not going to be the face of your company. Did he have the right to do that? Absolutely, he's an individual. But we've had the same issue come into the church. This individual, I have a right to express myself individually any way I want, and the church has to accept it. And I'm here to tell you, no, it does not. Because the church is not individualistic. It's a corporate body of believers. Consider just a few of the following scriptures in light of even our own constitution, our independent spirit we have as Americans. Go to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at just some passages real quick. And I want you to look at this, not in any ways criticizing our constitution, not in any ways criticizing our individual spirit of our country. Some of those things are what made us great. However, we're Christians first. Consider this. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That right there seems to be a contradiction from what our culture and everything is building up today. It seems to be that somehow we're taking our independent spirit and our cultural individualism, and we're bringing it into the church and saying the church has to make room for my individualism. There is no individualism in the church. It's a corporate assembly that is seeking the welfare and benefit of others more than myself. Which, by the way, goes completely contrary to the flesh. The flesh automatically seeks the promotion of itself. The flesh is selfish. The flesh is about myself and my rights and so forth. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse number 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body, one Spirit. Even as we are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Then he drops down, if you look down in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. There's no individual in that statement. The whole body is fitly joined together, compacted together, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. Every part makes increase of the body, not the individual. Every part of the body is making increase for the body. So I exercise my spiritual gift for the body, not for myself. I pursue love and unity, not for as a slogan, but for the benefit of the body. We can go on. Philippians 1:27, chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, 3 and 6, talks about the same mind, one heart. Chapter 2, fulfill you my joy, that you be of like-minded, one heart, that you'll esteem others better than yourself. Well, folks, I'm being honest with you, and I'm not in any ways criticizing my country in this. I'm just saying that's contrary to the American spirit. And we have to be on guard as a body that we come in here. We don't come in here with our individualism. We come in here recognizing with humility our need for the entire assembly in corporate worship and edification and strengthening. Understanding the context, go back to chapter 1 Corinthians 14 now. Understanding this context that he's trying to say, hey, we are going to exercise these things for the benefit, the profit, the building up, the edification of the church. Understanding the context is a unity and edification of the church. Let's consider the remaining portion now of chapter 14. We'll look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren? So he gives this teaching, and then he kind of turns to verse 26. He goes, so if this is the biblical truth, verses 1 to 25, how is it then, how is it possible, Corinth, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. He says, knowing what I've just shared with you, how is it then when you come together, every one of you says, hey, I'm the hymn guy. It's all about me. No, I'm the teacher. It's all about doctrine. It's all about me, my turn. It's all about the tongue, this person given that gift of tongue and language. It's all about me. Oh, I have a prophecy. I have a revelation. Oh, wait, I'm interpreting the revelation. It's all about me. He says, how is it when you come together, you have all this taking place, the reality is their church is not edified by all these spiritual gifts being utilized. Secondly, you'll see later, it's created mass confusion in the worship of the church. And he concludes with all things being done decently in order. There, you know the whole chapter. We can go home now, but that would not be good because it's all about me. You came to hear me, and I want my full 40 minutes. I can't let you go in 10-minute summary. One of my biggest concerns about modern translations, I could probably read it and you could go home and I'd have no chance to interpret or define or anything. I'd be like, okay, we're out of here. So I want to keep it difficult for you a little bit here, all right? The reality is this. They were coming in together in the church. And literally, the idea here is you had people standing up speaking in tongues and prophesying all at the same time. Now, first of all, someone speaking in an unknown language to me is going to be, it's going to slow down the hearing. Then you got a guy prophesying, and you don't know if he's prophesying right or not, so it needs to be interpreted. So someone gets up and says, well, let me interpret what he says. And in the middle of all this, you got Kyle over here singing. The psalm guy, the hymn guy. Just in the middle of all that, Kyle and Brittany get up and sing. Because that's just their thing. We sing, and we're going to sing, and everything's about the singing and the worship, okay? You got all this taking place, and there's masks. And by the way, he talks about the unbeliever coming in. Could you imagine being the guest walking in the church that day? What is going on here? I've been associated with different groups within the independent Baptist world, and there's a segment of it that absolutely defies, can't stand order. If you walked up with an order of service, they would sit you down and say, that's not of the Holy Spirit. We go by whatever the Holy Spirit shows us throughout the church service. And you can have some of the most confusing, contradicting things take place. The reality is there's an order here. By the way, are psalms bad? Absolutely not. Is doctrine bad? No. Was the gift of tongues bad? No. Was the gift of prophecy bad? No. But here it became bad. Isn't it a shame when the talents and gifts God gives us actually become a hindrance to the work of God? God did not give us these gifts to hinder his work, but often we as humans, we have this miraculous power to take the blessings of God and actually use them to hinder the work of God. Let's continue reading. If any man speak to in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So what is that verse simply saying? Wait, when one comes, if you're going to have someone that uses the gift of tongues, only two, maybe three at the most are to do it in your service. The word phrase here by course means and in order, one after another. And then someone has to get up and interpret the language they're using. So right there, just threw out all the charismatic thing that's going on because that's not it. So, someone gets up, Mr. Sadler gets up, he's been using one of those language software things, and he says, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to speak in Zimbabwe to the church. Not only that, God has given him the ability to do it without even learning it. He has the gift of tongues. That's not a sin. So he gets up, he gives a testimony, a word of edification to the church in Zimbabwe. He's allowed to do that, but someone then must get up to interpret it so we understand what he just said. So if he wants to come and do that, he has to bring an interpreter with him. And we're only to have, he says here, two or three. They had tons. It was just mass. Oh, yeah, you think that's good? Listen to me. And then just this mass confusion. So So even if someone was to reinterpret the definition of tongue there to be surely got onda real fast. By the way, I actually talked to a guy. They went to class to learn how to do that. And that's when I stopped him. I said, I thought that was the Holy Spirit. Terry, you know who I'm talking about. He says, you go to this class. They'll teach you that. Okay. Say, surely got a Honda real fast. And even if that's the belief, they're still violating Scripture. Because nobody gets up and says, let me tell you what he just said. Because you don't really know what he just said. And two or three or so at the most are to be done to do that in the service. And one at a time. In consecutive order. So you don't have multiple people. So even if that's the interpretation in chapter 14, you say, well, we're in chapter 14. You can't fit that in here. There's a problem taking place here. Verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, so nobody can interpret Mr. Sadler's Zimbabwe edification, what's he to do? Keep silent in the church. Let him keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God only. Maybe his wife on the way home can listen to Zimbabwe. That's it. So what if I have this spiritual gift, Pastor, and I come in to use it, and it's tongues. I can speak Zimbabwe. The Scripture says if you don't have anyone to interpret it for all the congregation to benefit from it, you're not to use it. But it's my gift. Your gift is not your gift. It's God's gift. And he gives it to us to edify the body. So here even Paul's saying, if the whole body cannot be edified by this exercise of gift, you're to be silent in it. He continues, verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Again, he seems to be limiting this a little bit. Let the prophets, two or three of them get up, they prophesy one at a time, and then their prophecy is to be judged. Their prophecy is to be interpreted with the Scriptures and judged publicly whether what they said is biblical or not. Most of your modern-day prophets do not submit to anyone. But the prophets are to be judged by the prophets. So, all of a sudden, Jason has a prophecy. If grace is thrown, tell me, this is interesting. Jason's going to get me, he says, I have a word from the Lord. The Lord has told me that the world is going to come to an end beginning 2 days ago, which someone did, some Christian. I hate when they say Christian expert, because I've never heard of them. So he must not be too important. So the process is now in motion, even though in the 1890s they said the Lord would be back in the next 5 to 10 years, which they keep saying, and it never happens. Remember the guy that had the 900-foot Jesus stood in his 8-foot ceiling bedroom? Okay. Was that Oral Roberts? Yeah. Another prophecy. Jason, the Lord's going to come back in October. That's his prophecy. You know what we're to do as a church? We're to stop, discuss whether that's true or not. Do we need a discussion, or we pretty much know Jason had some bad food last night? Okay? Jason got food poisoning. All right? That's what it says. It's to be judged. Go ahead. Get up and give your words of wisdom. This kind of happens in the adult Sunday school class, whether you realize it or not. You have freedom of speech in there. Just hang on for the reaction. You could get up and espouse any crazy idea you want. We'll give you your 3 minutes of glory. But you cannot be offended when a bunch of heads look at you, or actually they look at Tim like, Webb's foot will start tapping. You ever notice that? Webb's foot taps when he gets going. I mean, he's not listening to bluegrass. He's just, that knee starts bouncing and he's got something to say. And it's interesting because Tim will count. He looks out and he's looking at this person talking and he sees all the faces behind him going. That's what's nice about the back row. You can make faces at people and they don't know it. The front row, you got to look back or you're just like, what are you doing in there? You're really judging. Okay, well, what does Scripture say? Can I be honest with you? There's not many churches can handle that. It takes Christian maturity to sometimes even walk out and say, you know, maybe I was wrong on that. Boy, the class unloaded on me today. There has to, you can have two or three prophets, one at a time, get up. It's to be judged. Look at verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth. So while the prophet's giving up some prophecy, another person's sitting there and something's revealed to them, they're to remain quiet. They're not to stand up and begin their prophecy. For ye may all prophesy one by one. Interpretation one at a time. Why? What's the next four words? That all may learn. Again, what's the purpose of this? The edification of the entire body. And all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's to be tested. It's to be tried. So here we gave the gifts of tongue. He talked about prophecy here. If anyone has a revelation, they're to sit quietly and wait in turn to share this. And one by one, for learning and encouragement, share what the Lord has given. Now, I know the question is, well, why don't we do that today? I believe because prophecy is concluded in the Scriptures. There could be an argument for multiple teachers there. By the way, do you get the sense that this ain't a one-hour church service going on here in 1 Corinthians 14? You've got, let's go with the minimum, two tongues, two interpreters, two prophets, both being judged whether what they said is biblical. And we still haven't gotten Kyle up there singing. He's going to leave if we don't get him singing soon. The hymn guy's gone. We don't even have the pastor giving his doctrine yet. So just in reality, when they gathered, do you think they gathered for a one-hour church service? Anyone? Nobody wants to be the one to... Jimmy, we know that's not true. This was an event, folks. This was you came and you stayed. And by the way, probably based on the culture, it's a good chance it's early morning or late evening because it wasn't a Christian culture, so Sunday was not considered the Lord's Day where you didn't work. It continues a little bit. So then he comes with this whole thing, verse 33, kind of summary again. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So however the worship is taking place here, if there's confusion, God's not the one ordering that confusion. There is to be order in this. Why? Because order allows all to learn. The objective is all to be edified, all to learn from Scripture when the church gathers. Confusion's not of God. God is a God of order. Even creation demonstrates this. The Scriptures provide the clarity and accountability in an age of emotional, philosophical individualism. There's order brought in here. Now we come to verse 34, and I have no idea why this is here except to make preachers squirm. Verse 34, let your women be silent in the church. The only thing, reason I think that verse is there is Paul just thought, yeah, I'm going to throw this in here because Matt McPhillips is going to be preaching a couple thousand years from now, and I want him to be squirmish when he has to read this. So let's read the Scriptures. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. What does that passage mean? Now, only men can answer because the ladies can't. Glad I read it before I asked what it means. You can't speak now. What does that mean? Well, that means women can't speak in the church. Is that what it means? Only a single guy that's not married would answer amen to that one. Okay? Well, let's use some common sense here. Are women allowed to speak in the church? Yes or no? Yes! Let me give you a caution about male patriarchy that diminishes the role of women and gives fuel to abusive, controlling men. Do you know church can be a great place for an abusive man to hide out and claim it underneath biblical husband patriarchy? I've seen it. I've counseled it. I mean, there's times I thought, I wish we men could just take you out back, sir, and just give you a dose of patriarchy. That's not what's taught here. Next, can women have an educating and learning role in the church? Yes. Go back to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. I remember a guy come to me one time, and there's two. They came up. They got me after service. They were going to talk. They says, because I read this passage of Scripture, and they wanted to argue with me on hair length on women. And he says, you can't be short, it's got to be long. Okay, I'll give you that one. Let's say that's the case. So the women in our church with long hair, then I can call on to pray in the service, and they can stand up and prophesy. Well, women can't be doing that. That's what it says they were doing. It's just saying they're to do that with their head covered. And I, for a moment there, the little hamster turner, like, because they actually read the whole Scripture for a moment, but then they ran, no, that doesn't happen today. There's a role here that these ladies are having in the church. Should women have authoritative and teaching role over the church? The answer is no. 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12 teaches that they're not to be asserting authority over the man, to be in silence. So take that principle of Paul in 1 Timothy 2. Take 1 Corinthians 11. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. What's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Complete mass confusion in the church, correct? What is he stating? We need to have order in the church. There's to be structure. There's order in this aspect. So it's possible, and by the way, all the commentarians, it doesn't jump out. But it's probably, whatever being the silent here is in connection with what we just read. So either they're creating confusion by mass question, because the next thing it says, if they have any questions, let them ask their husbands at home. Or there's confusion being created because they're trying to interpret what the prophet says, and it's creating this conflict within the church. That's all it's saying, folks. I remember we went to Albania. This was just beautiful. I wish I'd have known he was going to do it, because I'd have had my phone out. We're getting ready to, I think it was dinner time. Lori knows. And we're all gathered, men in the church, ladies in the church, we're all gathered. And he goes, Lori, would you pray and bless the food? And I'm, you pause like, ha, funny joke. He goes, I'm serious. Totally threw you off guard. I think even we all went, Brother Fiocchi, you've been in Albania too long. Anything wrong with that? Was she asserting authority? She wasn't teaching doctrine to us. Although that was the longest prayer, because she said a lot. I think she had 30 years of womanhood, just, okay, it's my opportunity, give me a mic. She asked for a PA and microphone. That was our first hint. This is a bad prayer, okay? She got an offering plate, too, and I thought, where's she going with this? I'm just praying, Pastor. Relax, I'm just praying, you know? Down south, you have women get up and testify in church. Testify, 30-minute testimony. Remember Milford Biddle? His wife would testify for 30, 40 minutes in a church service. You sat there like, when are we crossing the line from 1 Corinthians 11 to 1 Timothy 2 here? I really think there's the context here. There was something in Corinth that was taking place where confusion was being created by women speaking, either interpreting the prophecy or something. Other than that, I don't see anywhere else in Scripture where this context is to be broken. I think ladies can ask questions in church. Some are comfortable doing it, some aren't. Holly's not in here, is she? Good, we don't want to give her any free fuel. On Wednesday night, when we quit Wednesday nights, because Lauren and Lori asked all these questions that got me in trouble. So it was easier just not to meet on Wednesday night than to give them that opportunity. Pastor, where do elect babies go? Kyle, teach your family. But I do like verse 35. It's my kind of my get out of trouble free, ask your husband at home verse when I don't want to answer the question. So look at this in the context. And we have this prone problem where we take the context here and then we want to throw it somewhere else and apply it. There's something in Corinth in their gathering. There's confusion. There's disorder, clearly. There's an abuse of spiritual gifts, clearly. And somewhere in that, women are causing disunity and a problem through either their questioning or their interpreting. That's what's taking place here. That's it. Don't read more into it beyond that. I'll never forget when I was in high school, I went up to Gaylord to a Baptist church, not the one you all know of. I went up there to go hunting. And so I went to church on Wednesday night, and we got done with church, and he goes, there's a business meeting. I said, well, I'll step out. He goes, no, you can stay. Oh, okay. So I sit there. Honest truth, man. In fact, some of you, they used to go to Joy Baptist Camp. Great people. Service is over. We're going to have a business meeting. And I saw ladies getting up. Where are they going? He goes, women aren't allowed to have a say in business meetings at the church. They go down and prepare a meal for us. Double whammy. I mean, one, they can't speak. Two, they're down there cooking. It worked. I remember thinking, you know, I'm 16 years old, single. Would have still been single if I stayed. I don't know if I agree with that. Be careful we don't take priest or the believer to the idea that I'm the priest in my home and my wife can't talk and have anything from God apart from me. That's patriarchy gone beyond what it's supposed to be. Whew. Next question. Consider the context of the passage, all right? The gifts mentioned are leading the congregation to worship and authority. The gifts mentioned require interpretation for the congregation's learning. So obviously this aspect of women here had to deal with that in some manner. So Paul now concludes the chapter. Verse 36, he kind of asks a sarcastic question. What? Came the word of God out from you or came it unto you? In other words, are you the word of God? No. Okay, so it came to you. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He's saying if someone thinks they're spiritual or they're a prophet, they're going to acknowledge what I'm writing to you came from God. But if any man be ignorant, this is interesting, let him be ignorant. You know, we have this mentality today that we can't allow ignorant people to be ignorant. We try to teach them, but if someone isn't teachable, there is a point you just let them unto their devices. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Verse 40, again, he emphasizes his purpose here. What is the problem here? It's not in tongues, it's not in prophecy, it's not in doctrine, it's not in singing. That's not the problem. It's how it's being exercised, because he concludes with, let all things be done decently and in order. So these spiritual gifts, these exercise of these things were done in a way that was creating disorder, disunity, therefore not edifying the entire church. And the purpose of the church gathering is to do what? Edify the church. So Paul concludes the chapter with the purpose of the chapter. Worship is to be orderly and edifying to all. I wrote down three lessons I learned from studying chapter 14. Number one, thought and effort must be given to the worship of the church. We don't wing it. Now, it doesn't mean we're so programmed. You guys have heard it. When I started being your pastor here, me and John McAllister, it was not mixing well. He gave the end of December the song service for the entire next year. I change song services regularly. In fact, I'll just say, sing this song. Tim, I mean, when we used to sit on the platform, I'm like, boy. And usually it's the pianist's fault because she's playing something during the offertory. I'm like, I like that song. Let's sing that one. So it's all on Lauren that happened. And he would walk up and he'd have the bulletin. He says, Pastor Mark, which he called me for 5 straight years. I was thrilled when he called me Matt. I see you have changed the order of service today. I said, yeah, I'm preaching on grace. I thought Amazing Grace would fit good in there. He'd go, you know. After about the third time, I realized, I think I'm bothering him with this. And then he comes, I see you've changed this. A lot of effort goes into that order of service. He was being orderly. I was too. But the thought process I had is, how do you know in December what we need in June? And he and I ended up working it and became, I mean, I would love to have him to talk to you and say, what do you think about this and this today? But it was just weird at the first. He had structure. I came from a world, we had never had an order of service in Ohio at our church. If you typed out an order of service, you were done. In fact, I might have done that once and was just like laughed at. The choir did not have a choir. They sang, but it wasn't like you knew what you were singing. Brother Peters would get up with the choir and say, let's turn to page 52 in the green book. We had like 8 books. We had a blue book, a green book, a brown book. All right, let's do six. Preacher, hey, do the one in the blue book. You know that one? Okay, we'll go to the blue book, and they'd sing that. You had dulcimers and banjos and bass guitars, and the organ fit in that whole thing too somehow. The pianist, they never played the notes in the song. It was all by ear and cording. And here comes my wife from Maranatha Magical Music. You know, you follow the notes. And these are shape notes, diamonds and triangles. And, you know, look like a Lucky Charms box. I mean, it made no sense. And she's looking at this. And then the song leader is just, every song was like this. And those people had a time. They worshiped from the heart. And let that be a warning. We don't become so programmed, we forget to worship from the heart. But on the other hand, you had the danger of Corinth here, that worshiping from the heart became mass confusion and chaos. So we should put thought and effort in given to the worship of the church. Secondly, consideration must be given to the learning and edification of the entire church. I used the illustration of opera last week. What if Tim and Holly just sang that whole song in Latin? You might have been blessed by the musical melody and sound, but you would have not gotten a message. So we need to consider at all times the learning and edification of the whole church. Thirdly, for the worship of the church, God must be glorified and central in the worship, not ourselves. When we consider the worship of the church, we must give thought and effort in determining that worship program. We must give consideration to the learning and edification of the entire church. And thirdly, God must be the one glorified and must be the central theme in the worship, not ourselves. The one song Kyle sang, I think it was the second one. I mean, that was a theological, doctrinal teaching of God. It's not that you could have a song that doesn't have that much in would be wrong, but why not excel, verse 12, to the edifying of the church? If your Christian song at church could be to your boyfriend too because God's never mentioned in it, it's probably not church worthy. You might enjoy driving. I'd listen to stuff driving on the road. I wouldn't sing in church. But when we come as a corporate body assembled together, it's a time to build up one another, strengthen one another, even meaning I esteem myself lower for the building up of others. And at the end of this, I guess you could call it a crescendo of the worship, is at the end of it, God has become the theme and the focus of the worship service, not man. Man is not the one glorified. Man is not the central theme, but God is. Next week, we're going to hit chapter 15, and this is interesting because if you notice, every step of the way through 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with personal people problems, people problems, people problems, people problems. We get to chapter 15, he goes into a doctrinal problem. It's the only one dealt with. I mean, people problems are doctrinal, but a theological doctrinal issue has threatened this church in chapter 15, and it's the resurrection. Does that not seem strange to us today? Could you imagine having a discussion in church whether Christ resurrected? It would just seem strange to us that this is the doctrinal problem of this church, but it is. And so next week we're going to look at it, the doctrine of the resurrection, and then in the chapter 16. Let's pray. Father.